I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of Psalms. We come this morning to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Please give your attention to God's perfect Word. A Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His way to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. For the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to take up Your Word. Some words, if we may be so bold, are more delightful than others. They speak so freely, so aptly to our own hearts, our own conditions. I pray, Father, that this word would speak so to us this day. Stir in us the worship that this psalm describes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 103 is a psalm about a man trying to warm himself up. That's how this psalm can be described. It is a psalm of a man trying to get warm. Not his body, but his soul. He's trying to get himself warm. I think it very helpful to think by analogy in terms of a fire. I love a fire. I love to build fires. I love to sit by a fire. And I think all my hours sitting by a fire, we're going to help us a little bit this morning to think about this psalm. I hope so. If you build fires, if you build proper fires anyway, you know that you should basically think of a fire, building a fire, in three parts. At the bottom is the teeny, teeny, tiny stuff. You know, the pine straw, or hay, or paper, or twigs, or maybe a pine cone, something that you can light with a match at the bottom. And then in the middle, on top of that, is, you know, branches, things maybe the size of a pencil, the size of your fingers, pieces of wood on top of that. And then thirdly, on top of that is wood proper, you know, split logs, that sort of thing. That's how you organize a fire. And when you go to light that fire, you go to light the bottom, that little tiny stuff, and you have to be very gentle sometimes. You know, it might be a little breezy and you're outdoors, and you might have to cup your hand around the match to keep it from going out, and you might just get a little tiny flame started at the bottom. You might need to blow very gently on it to get it started. And that's how this psalm starts. David is starting small, And then he gets a little bigger, and then things get very large. That is, David starts as he's drawing to God, thinking in terms of God and just himself. God and just himself. And then he begins to think in terms of God and God's people. And then larger, he begins to think of God and everything. And everything. But you can hear him at the bottom as he's trying to get his spiritual fire started. He starts very small. You can almost hear the match strike. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. It's an odd use of the word bless in our minds, perhaps. We think of a blessing as being from the greater to the lesser, but it's the opposite here. We'll come back to that in a bit. For now, just hear the word bless as essentially analogous. Some people even translate it in some translations as praise or extol or worship the Lord. He's starting down there. He's trying to get himself moved to that. Maybe it's time for worship. Maybe it's the Sabbath day for David. Maybe it's a feast. Maybe he's to lead his family or his kingdom, and he's got an appointment for worship with God. He has an obligation to worship God, but his heart really isn't in it at the moment. He's feeling sluggish. He's feeling sleepy of soul, as it were, and you can hear him trying to rouse his soul, to warm himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. And so he gathers the simplest fuel to get that fire going. Recollection. You hear it there? Forget none of his benefits. It's the simplest thing to start. And then he gives us five things. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And then he rattles off five of those benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. That is a rich list of benefits. And my guess is that at least somebody, if not somebody's in this room, hear that list and say it is a rich list of benefits. And it's not true. It's not true. At least parts of it aren't true, really. Heals all your diseases? Satisfies your years with good things? Surely we know that some people don't get their diseases healed. Some people die of their diseases, or some people live long lives encumbered and burdened by some disease that is never healed. And surely some of us know that not everybody's years are satisfied with good things. Some people die, they don't get the years, or if they have the years, they die poor or destitute or something like that. Surely someone is reading this and saying, it's a great list, but I'm not sure that it's true. Well, before you throw out your Bible, or, you know, redact it, get rid of this psalm, before you do that, just ask yourself this question. Would that observation be news to David? Would that be I hadn't considered. You know, David, whose infant son was, as the writer says, very sick. And David prayed and fasted for a week, only to see his son die. Would this be news to David, that he doesn't heal every disease? Or David, whose very best friend, Jonathan, died relatively young, overrun by Philistines on Mount Gilboa with his father and brothers. Would it be news to David that not everyone's life is, their years are satisfied with good things? I don't think that would be news to David. So we need to think about what is David, who knows what we know, what is David saying? It's inconceivable to me that David is anyway saying, because of my relationship with God, I know no sorrows, I know no hardships, I have not known any, I will not know any. I've read the Psalms. Read David's Psalms. They're full of difficulties. He's not in any way, he can't be saying that. He's not saying that anyone who believes in God is going to be spared all of these things. Impossible. So what is he saying? Well, I think we can think of it a couple of ways. The first thing he's saying is this. Do you know any blessing? Do you know any blessing? Any disease that's healed? Any goodness that has come to you? Do you know any blessing at all? Then any blessing that you know, and in fact every blessing that you know, comes from the hand of God. In fact, we can say it broader and more firmly than that. Every blessing, every good thing that has been known by anyone, anywhere, in God's green earth, was a blessing from God, whether they knew it or not, whether they acknowledged it or not. Even as James so eloquently says in James 1, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Acknowledged or unacknowledged, used or abused, if it is a good thing, it came from God. He's saying at minimum, consider, it's like the old children's hymn. Count your blessings, name them one by one. He's encouraging you in that way. He's encouraging himself in that way. Forget none of his benefits. Think of the things that have been done. He's saying at minimum that. I think he's also saying this. He's anticipating that all of these things in their fullness will be his. It's interesting as you look at the list how it shifts sort of back and forth between that which we would think of as temporal, that is, of this life, and things which we would think of as eternal. There's in some places, it's not sure which way you would read that. So you see there, he says, he pardons all your iniquities. We may think of that as an eternal or spiritual good. And heals all your diseases. We think of that in terms of temporal things. We think of that in terms of bodies and life, this life. He speaks of redeeming your life from the pit, which is the language of salvation, of coming out from under judgment and condemnation. And then he speaks of crowning with loving kindness and compassion, which you could read either temporally or eternally, but very often that's the language of this life. He says in verse 5, he satisfies your years with good things, which I think you would naturally read that of this life. And yet that he goes on to say, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Well, plainly, that wasn't David's experience in this life. The scriptures are actually interestingly clear in documenting David's physical decline. You remember there's that time later in his life that he went out with his army into battle? And he essentially had to be rescued in battle. He was being overcome, and some of his soldiers came and rallied around him and delivered him out of the predicament. And they said, from henceforth, we cannot risk the lamp of Israel, they said. Your days in battle are over, but we will preserve you. So after that, David was not able any longer to go into battle. And you remember later on in that, very late in his old age, we're told that he could never get warm. Had a peculiar, interesting solution to that problem, which we won't pursue right now, but he couldn't get warm. That is, he's declining. And in fact, the very last scenes of David are David making his final decisions from his bed. From his bed. You remember Bathsheba and Nathan and others coming in and talking to him in his bedroom, and his final action being to praise God even while he lies in bed. Plainly, he wasn't soaring as an eagle. He wasn't imbued with that strength. This language works in terms of temporal things, but is plainly looking past the temporal to the eternal. He is saying to himself, whatever blessings I have enjoyed already, remember them and turn to God, and believe that all blessings, the fullness of all blessings, will be mine in time. Consider these things, he says, and bless the Lord. That is an interesting use of the word, bless the Lord. Because we think of that word, we think of blessing as that which is done by the greater to the lesser. In fact, that's exactly what is said in Hebrews 7:7. It's beyond argument that blessing comes from the greater to the lesser. And yet here, this is just the opposite. We think of, you know, God blesses men, fathers bless son, greater blesses the lesser. But here, David himself is blessing the Lord. What should we make of this use of that word? It's not only here, but pointedly here. Well, the first thing you should do is you should just recognize words are funny things. Words do funny things. You know, we have a whole class of words, because I love words, but we have a whole class of words that mean one thing and their opposite. We call them contronyms, like the word cleave. What does cleave mean? Well, if you take the old King James usage, you know, of man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It means adhere. But you know what cleave means? It means to separate. That's what you do with a cleaver. Don't take a cleaver to your wife. No, it means one thing and its opposite, like inflammable, which means can't be set on fire and sets on fire very, very easily. I don't know why. Words are weird, slippery things. Okay, we won't go down that road. There's lots of those words. Well, this word, which everywhere else in the Bible always means, it's always the bestowing of, the interceding by, the giving to, from the greater to the lesser, has this unique usage that it can also be that which the lesser does to the greater in the case of man and God. We bless the Lord. And peculiarly, what it means when it's put in this way is it is the response of man, the right response of man to the blessings of God. You see, that's exactly what's going on here. Forget none of his benefits. Remember how God has blessed you, and then respond to him. And that response, that right response to God, is said to be, bless the Lord. Worship the Lord in response to. I'd say one more thing about it. Here's a thing that struck me even this morning. We actually, not all of us, but many of us in this room actually know this by experience. That is, if you're a parent or you're a grandparent and you bless your children or your grandchildren, that is, you do for them. You provide for them. You labor for them. You give them something out of your love for them. When they actually respond appropriately, your own soul floods with joy. It can be as simple as a little tiny child. You give them a toy or a treat, or you take them somewhere, and they respond in evident joy to you and thankfulness to you, and your heart is full. But as your children get older and you strive with your children, you're laboring for them, not just to provide for them, but you are. You're providing goods for them. You're providing what they need. And you're seeking to raise them up as they ought to be. When they respond, even if they respond to discipline, or they respond to admonition, or they respond to instruction, or they respond to provision, or something that you have done for their good, when they respond appropriately with honor, with respect, with thanksgiving, with love, your heart floods. They bless you. Even though you're the greater and they're the lesser, they bless you in that response. This is why when we get older and we have our own children, and particularly as our children get older, we feel a need to suddenly pay amends to our parents by the simple act of calling them on the phone or spending time with them to show them we do love you. Because now we understand the reception of that honor from our own children. We want to give it to our own parents because we want to bless them as they have blessed us. Well, in a similar way, David is calling himself to bless the Lord, to return to the Lord from that which he has received. Well, when you start your fire, You start down there with the pine straw or the paper, and it's precarious, and you got it going. You've just got a little tiny flame, and it begins to spread just a little bit, just a little bit. You might be blowing on it to get it going, to get it going. There comes that point in the fire where suddenly you don't have to blow on it anymore. It's beginning to take, and the little branches and the little kindling things are beginning to take, and you don't need to blow on it anymore because it actually begins to draw itself. It begins to bring in its own air and to feed itself. And you get a sense of that in this psalm at verse 6, that there's a turn. David is trying to rouse his soul, but now his mind's eye begins to look more broadly. Not just to David and his relationship to God, but God's relationship to his people. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. And he begins to contemplate God's relationship to his people. Now, he's not thinking now just about what little particular benefits God has given to me as an individual, but his relationship to us. And he stops thinking about particular benefits, as it were, and he goes to the fount, the mother benefit, the benefit that, or the blessing from which all the others flow. And he's thinking about God's people. You see, he makes reference there in verse 7 to Moses and the sons of Israel. And he's thinking of the whole people of God in relation to God. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Now, any good Jew, any good Bible reader, any good student of the Bible, anybody who's read the Bible many times at all, he said, I recognize that language. I've heard that language because it comes up lots of places. But he's going to the first place. You notice he invoked Moses. This language comes to us, it's first place, its fountainhead is in Exodus 34. Think about that place where God first articulates this language about him. Exodus 34. That is to say, it comes after God delivered the people out of Egypt, after he took them across the Red Sea, after he carried them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, after he gave them the Ten Commandments, after they agreed, they committed to God's covenant. After that, Moses went back up to the mountaintop to get the instructions about the tabernacle, etc. And while he was up on the mountaintop with God, the people were down below with Aaron making a golden calf, utterly trashing the covenant they had just committed themselves to. And they made the golden calf, and they are worshiping the golden calf, and God says to Moses, you need to go back down there. And then God says to Moses, you just stand beside. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy them all, and I'll begin again with you. And Moses says no. He intercedes. He intercedes for God's people, and God receives that intercession on their behalf. And then Moses, in Exodus 33, he pleads with God that he would reveal himself to Moses. And God says, I will. He's going to make a double revelation of himself. Exodus 33:19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. He's going to literally reveal himself in some way. And he'll go on to say that he saw, you remember Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God passes before him and he saw his back, whatever that means exactly. But a literal revelation, I said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. He's going to reveal himself visually, literally, and he's going to reveal himself by naming himself. And then when that incident happens in Exodus 34, he passes before Moses, he descends in the cloud, he stood there as he called upon the name of the Lord, then the Lord passed by, this is verses 6 and 7 of 34, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. It's the great revelation of God. As David is seeking to warm himself into worship, and he's thought about God's particular blessings to himself, and then his mind's eye begins to look more broadly to God's blessings to his people, and he goes back to that scene where Moses interceded for God's people who were in the crosshairs of judgment. And Moses interceded, and God relented, and then God passed by before him and reveals himself in this language of being compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Which is to say that the defining feature of God in terms of his relationship with his people is his grace. It's his grace. And David begins to think upon this fountain blessing of God's grace. And he's going to go on and articulate aspects of this grace. I think of them as facets of the diamond of grace, if you would. I'm just going to give you four that are here. Four ways that God's grace is shown to be beautiful to us. Four. What would be the first one? If you were going to fill out the sentence, grace is... That is, God's grace is beautiful because grace is X, or grace is Y, or grace is Z. What would be the first? The first simply is this, that God's grace is. That it is. That it exists. Verses 9 and 10, He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So often the error of those who criticize God, those who want to contend with God, who want to argue with God or complain about God, so often the starting error of that condemnation of God is the presumption that you have a natural right to be, much less to speak, as if, you know, God is and I am, and now we have some differences. No, you only are because God is. You only are because God is. We have no natural right to be, and we have no natural right to speak. We're guilty. We are dependent upon God in general for existence. Far more are we dependent upon God for forgiveness. Forgiveness. God takes the initiative in grace. The very first beautiful thing about His grace is that His grace simply is, that there is grace with God, that His anger does stop, that it does have a limit. Why is He not angry with us forever? Does He get weary? Does He get bored? Does He lose focus? No, it's an act of His will not to be angry with us forever. His natural holiness would consume us in sin, but He acts graciously. He takes initiative of grace with us. The simplest definition of grace is unmerited favor. And it is unmerited. And He is favorable to us. His anger ends. Because even as He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He's not weary or bored. And it's not because we've earned it. It's because He is gracious to us. The first beautiful thing about His grace is that it is. The second beautiful thing is that His grace is boundless. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgression from us. His grace is boundless. Now, let me bind what I've just said. I don't mean that by his grace being boundless that everyone receives it, that everyone is an object of his grace. Plainly, there are those that are not the objects of his grace. Plainly, there are those who reject his grace. Plainly, there are those who don't seek his grace. Plainly, there are those who hear the call of Jesus Christ that says, come unto me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and they say, no thanks, I'd rather not. And they are not the objects of his grace. I don't mean that it's boundless in those who receive it, but it is boundless to those who do. Beloved, I am just like you in this. I should better say it this way. We're all alike in this, brothers and sister Christians. All of us, I think, can think back to sins from a long time ago. Some sin, some particular sin or sins from a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 20, 30 years ago, and they still make us shudder. To think about that sin, that thing I did, that thing I said, that way I was, to think about it, to put yourself back in that scene, still grieves your soul as if it was yesterday. Conversely, most Christians can also say, I can also think of sins not so long ago, yesterday's sins, last week's sins, and they make me sorrow. They make me sorrow because I'm still sinning. 30 years into my Christian walk and I'm still sinning. But I say to you, beloved, by the authority of God's word, those sins are not greater than the grace of God. No sin too large, too dark, too black. No sins too many. If we bring our sins to God in faith, if we bring our sins to God in Jesus Christ, His grace is boundless. You might as well try to fill the Grand Canyon by throwing in bricks. And even that's a bad analogy because theoretically you could. You could fill it up. You can't out sin the grace of God. All of our sins, if brought to God in repentance and faith, are matched by His grace. I was told this as a child. It's a simple, it's a childish observation, but I think it's a nice observation. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgression from us. I love the simple observation that for us, I don't think this was in David's mind. It just works out nicely. You know, on our globe, if you walk north, you find south. I mean, you'll get there. You get to the, I mean, I wouldn't because I'd quit in Canada. But theoretically, if you walk north, you get to the North Pole, now you're walking south. But if you walk east, you just walk east. East, east, you're never going to be walking west. And so, how far is our sin from us? As far as the east from the west. There's no, you're never going to find it again. It's separated, it's gone, it's forgiven, and it's forgotten in the mind of God. Even as in our confession earlier, David was so bold to say to God, remember not my sin, omniscient one, one who knows all things. Have a hole in your memory by grace. It's boundless. Third beautiful thing, it's personal. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. I love the fact that He turns from an expression of absolute abstract largeness, as high as the heavens, as far as east from the west, He then turns to the image of the most personal. His grace to us is as a father for His children. I love all the children of this church, but I know a few of the children a whole lot better than others. The ones that share my last name, I know them better. But God's grace to us is on that level. He has a tender, paternal compassion for us. He knows us. He loves us. He knows our frames. He knows our limits. He knows what we can and cannot do. He knows our weaknesses. And it doesn't draw his indignation. It draws his compassion. Like a father with a child. What father, when his child is born and the nurse says, 8 pounds, 3 ounces, what father goes, what a pathetic wimp. I mean, 8 pounds, can't even hold his head up. Oh, it's ridiculous. No. The father is actually, I can tell you from personal experience, he's nervously tender, particularly with that first child. When that child is placed in his arms, he's am I holding it right? Am I holding the head up right? What can I do to provide, to protect, to care for this child because of its limits? Because it can't hold its head up? Because it can't feed itself? Because it can't do anything? And he pours himself out, and so our God, in his compassion, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. Fourth beautiful thing, his grace to us is eternal. Verses 15 through 18. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. A defining feature of being a human being is that we are ephemeral. We're fleeting. We're born dying. We have, throughout our lives, we have an ingrained sense of the passing of life. That's why we say, you only go around once, live life to the fullest, etc. We understand that there's an arc of life. That's why men have midlife crises. Because they're in the middle of life, and it's not, they haven't either done what they thought they were, or they realize they never will, or something else, or foolishness. But we have that sense. We know we're passing. We are like the field grass or the flowers. We're ephemeral. But God's grace is eternal. It falls upon us eternally. That is, we are not the objects of his grace briefly or temporally or even for a long time. We are the objects of his grace forever. That is, in this life and then into eternity. When God puts his grace upon us, when we turn to him in repentance and faith, when we receive the grace of God, that will not change. That relationship that is established with God is established forever. His initiative of grace with us means that we are brought into his household. We are made members of his household forever. And his grace is given to us and is given through us. His righteousness to children's children. Obviously, David, the father of Absalom, does not read into this, or it does not propound to us a mechanically blind promise that every believer's every child will be a believer, etc. But every believer has every expectation that as they embrace the grace of God and as they preach and teach these things to their children, they should have every expectation that their children will take these things up. The children themselves, in due season, will have to take them up or not. They will have to take them up or not. But God's promises and his grace received by anyone is for eternity, and received by someone has every prospect of going down, and even has gone down across the generations. So you see that David frames this long central section. This is, as it were, the heart of this psalm, verses 6 through 18. He frames it in terms of God's covenant to all of his people across the generations. He starts there at the beginning of the section with Moses, and the sons of Israel. And he closes out speaking of children's children to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. That as David has begun to stir his soul to worship God, he has begun with himself, and now he's begun to look out at God's people, those who embrace him, and has begun to not only see those people in his own life, but across time, God's covenant people. The fire has gotten going. Which brings us to the third part. You see, when you build a fire properly and you light the little stuff on the bottom, it catches the stuff in the middle. And once that middle stuff is going pretty well, you can pretty much burn anything you want at that point. That's when you can put real wood on. Split logs, even after a bit, unsplit logs. You can put a tire on there at that point. You can put anything you want at that point. The fire is going. Don't put a tire on your fire. It's bad. It's bad. So David's mind eye now begins to look up. He begins to look up from himself and from God's people across the ages, even to all of the cosmic universe. He speaks of the Lord on his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty over all. And then he speaks of the angelic hosts. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Everything now is in view. I'm going to primarily leave that for your own contemplation with this thought. You see where David is? David now understands his worship to be joined not only by his own people, but by the celestial host. He's joined with the court of heaven, or he is joining with the court of heaven. Everyone, all these voices being joined together. I draw your attention to that lovely way that it closes. You see how it closes? Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's the exact same phrase that we opened with. But you see how it's transformed. It's one thing to take a match, light a match all by itself. It's quite another when that match is part of a bonfire. Still a match. Still the same piece of wood. But it's an entirely different thing. And you can hear how David now, he's not thinking simply about himself worshiping God. His soul is roused. He's not even thinking of himself with the congregation, like us. He's not thinking about himself in a room of 70, 80, 90, 100. He's not even thinking of himself in a room of 1,000. Bless the Lord, O my soul. His voice joined with the voice of all creation, seen and unseen. It's a beautiful, beautiful conclusion from that tiny, tiny start to that glorious roaring finish. I have one last thing. I want to give you one final practical word. I ask you simply this. Take you back to the beginning. Can you not relate? Saturday night, maybe even Sunday morning. Oh, it dawns on you Saturday night. Oh, church in the morning. Got to go to church in the morning. Oh. You're not apostate. You're not thinking of abandoning the faith. You're not wrestling with philosophical ideas. You're not even wrestling with the idea of whether you're going to go. I know, because you're here. You're not that person. You're going to go. You're a believing Christian. You're a member in good standing of a church. You are mindful of your calling by God. But all that said, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you're thinking, same old church, same old place, same old form of worship, maybe some of the same old hymns or psalms, same old preacher. You think, yeah, you know, you can think back on times, you've had seasons, you've had places, you've had maybe even last Sunday, perhaps, where you were more engaged, your heart was there. And you're, for whatever reason, this Saturday night, this Sunday morning, this Sunday afternoon, you're thinking of evening worship. Your heart's not there. What do you do? Look at David. You could do this. This sometimes works. Just plod on and hope. Plod on, do your duty. God may surprise you. I've had that happen. I've walked into a worship service, kind of uninterested, and left on fire because God was gracious. You can do that, and I encourage you to do that for nothing else, but do this. Rouse yourself. Call yourself to worship. Say to yourself, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits. And remind yourself of his benefits. Do that. That's a general thing that you can do. You can just remind yourself, who is this God to me? See if your heart can't be stirred. David is asking God to rouse his soul. Do that. But you can also be a bit more specific. You see that in the heart of this, what David does is his mind goes back to the pinnacle expression of God's grace to his people. The pinnacle expression of God's grace to his people up to that time, which was Moses and the Exodus. He goes there. The pinnacle expression, that is, when God's people had manifestly earned his judgment, justice, condemnation, and death, God's man interceded, Moses interceded, and God poured out his compassion upon his people. That's where David's mind goes as he's building the fire of his warmth toward God. We'll do the exact same thing. Go back to the pinnacle expression of God's grace to his people in your history, which is a whole lot longer than David's. It's not Moses. It's Christ. Put your mind there and then look at these words again and understand these words even better than David, who wrote them. You understand better in Christ what it means that he's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You understand better than David what it means that he hasn't dealt with us according to his sin, that he has been tender to us as a father with his children. You understand better than David what it means that we have been welcome into an eternal relationship with God in Christ. You understand that better than David in this sense. You've seen the receipt of the gift. You know what I mean? Sometimes you receive a gift and you think it's a lovely gift, it's a great gift, it's a beautiful gift, you're very thankful for the gift, and then somehow, later on, you find out, oh my, that gift was much more expensive than I thought. Beloved, we've seen the receipt of God's grace. It is His Son. This is the thing people don't understand about God's grace. It's not God just saying, oh, forget about it. Oh, forget about your sin. Let bygones be bygones. No, God stored up all of your sin, all of my sin. He gathered all of that together and the judgment that he deserved, and he put that upon his Son that he could pour out his grace upon me. Ponder that when your soul is cold and you don't want to worship. You're not sure you want to gather with his people. You're not sure that you want to be called into his presence. Remember his blessings to you and remember the receipt. Let it seep into your heart. Let it seep into your frame. Let it warm you up. Let it set you on fire. And then gather with God's people and say, bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we worship you and praise you this day. My soul is warmer now than it was when I came, and I'm thankful for it. I pray, Father, that you would be teaching us how to draw close to you, not to only analytically, coldly, factually state who you are, but to see you, to have our hearts made warm. Pray, Father, that we would forget none of your benefits. For the full list of those benefits will be fully ours in every particular. They already are in Christ, and we will experience them in eternity. Father, make us a worshiping people. May it be that we as individuals, that we as families, and we as a congregation will radiate the heat of worshiping souls. But those that are cold in the world, sluggish, dead, weary under their sin, will see the light of Christ, feel the warmth of God's love radiating from those who are the objects of your grace and who are blessing you in return. They would be drawn in. They too will be added to the great worshiping congregation. Give us such things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.